Now this morning we're continuing in our series in the book of Nehemiah. Last Sabbath we were in chapter 5, and this Sabbath in chapter 6. And I suppose the key verse of chapter 6 is verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day in 52 days. Imagine that. Finishing a tremendous wall around a great city in only 52 days with all of our modern equipment. It's highly unlikely, even if the thing wasn't unionized and even if there were no government regulations, it's highly unlikely that any of our people could finish a wall as large as that in 52 days. But the blessing of God had been upon it. The people of God had stood and had worked, and in this short time, the wall was finished. And how important this was for the history of Israel, because this wall was still standing when Jesus was born. It stood from this time until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And indeed, if you go to Jerusalem, and I know a number of you have, you can see large portions of this wall that are still there. This was an important thing because it would bind together the people of God in preparation for the birth of the Messiah. It would keep the people of God together so the rest of the scriptures could be completed and given and made into the completed revelation that the scriptures are. We look at the joy of the finishing of the wall, though, and this chapter teaches us something very important about the joy that we have at seeing any work of God completed. And it is this, it's very realistic. Behind every successful building of God in every generation lies a tremendous amount of hard, sometimes excruciating battle of the saints to accomplish the building. Even when the blessing of God is upon it, perhaps I could say specifically when the blessing of God is upon a work in a generation, an immense amount of battle must be traversed before the wall can be built. Evidently, in the plan of God, the tears and the pangs of the saints are just as important as the mortar and the stones in erecting the walls of God's kingdom from generation to generation. And we can learn something this morning from looking at the different types of opposition Nehemiah had and how he overcame that opposition and built these glorious walls. Opposition of three sorts faced Nehemiah in this book. In chapter 4, which we looked at a good while back, the opposition was external. In certain respects, external opposition is the easiest to handle, though one must put easy in quotation marks. Then there was a second kind of opposition found in chapter 5. And this was rather more difficult to handle. That is internal opposition. Opposition within the camp. Opposition within the church. Opposition among those who proclaim themselves to be God's people. That's harder to handle than attacks from the pagans. Every time it's harder to handle. And then in this chapter, chapter 6, we're faced with an opposition that is a combination of what you had in chapter 4 and what you had in chapter 5. It is a combination of external and internal, and I guess that's the hardest of all. Because you see, in this chapter, we find that the aristocracy of the Jews, those who were in the social and religious, political and economic leadership, those, not all of them, but many of those who were at the top, had social and financial and cultural ties with the enemy in such a way that they wanted the home front to stay weak so the enemy would be strong, because the aristocracy of the Jews, some of them, perceived that since they were tied into the enemy, if the enemy stayed strong and home stayed weak, then they would stay on top at home. Now let me give you an illustration of that from modern history so you can identify with the text and so you can appreciate what Nehemiah was up against. You may say this is long ago and far away, but not at all. When our country was giving away the Panama Canal just a few years ago, it was interesting to note, from all I was able to read, and all I know is just what I read in different magazines and papers, that many of the New York banks, and I guess other banks, were very keen that the canal would be given away, and not only that, but that the American government would pay the little Panamanian government, if you call it that, an immense amount of money to take back our canal. We paid them, I don't know how much, millions and millions, and we'll be paying them for decades. Now, why were some of our main banks interested in strengthening a country that hasn't really been a friend and weakening us? Well, because Panama owed many of our banks millions of dollars, and thus they figured if the American government paid Panama money to take our canal, that thus they would pay back the banks in New York and the banks wouldn't go under. Now that is an illustration of when the aristocracy, I don't mean moral aristocracy, anything but that, but when a certain type of plutocracy has external connections and they see it in their interest to make the home front weaker and the external connections stronger so they can stay on top at home. Let me give you another illustration, and this comes from a labor union source, from a book entitled Vodka Cola. And I forgot to look this morning before I left the house at the name of the author, but he is a labor union scholar from Canada. He is not a Christian. He is by no means a conservative. Indeed, in his book, he calls the University of Chicago an ultra-conservative institution. So that will give you something of his perspective. So I'm not quoting a fundamentalist this morning. But anyway, this man, he had a most interesting book, Vodka Cola. And he brings out a point I had never thought of. I guess he's right. I don't know. That the multinational companies that are tied in with the banks and tied in with so much of the government, State Department, and so forth, have a vested interest in keeping the Eastern European countries under the communist regimes, because those communist regimes, such as Poland and Romania and the others, have borrowed so many billions from the New York banks, and also the multinationals get cheap, almost slave labor by building their plants in those countries since the 70s, that if the communist regimes were overthrown and a free group of people, such as Solidarity, say, would take Poland, the free people would probably repudiate the debts of the communist masters, and thus the multinational companies would lose their cheap labor, and many of the banks in the Western world, in Germany and America and other places, would lose these billions. And so it's in their interest to see that the communist regimes are propped up. This was, at least, was the thesis of the man in Vodka Cola, giving that from a labor union thesis, not from any sense a Christian or conservative thesis. But I can't say that whether he's right or wrong, but it made sense to me that at least it's possible. I wouldn't call it a conspiracy. I would just call it selfish interest. selfish interest. Now, if it makes you think that Senator Jesse Helms had a point a number of years ago when he said what we need at the State Department at Washington is an American desk. But be that as it may, we won't go into any of that. We can appreciate that Nehemiah was up against it because there were interests, big important interests in Jerusalem that wanted to see Jerusalem to stay weak enough that Sanballat's crowd would be stronger, because that would keep them floating on top at home. But I don't say any more about that. I want you to get this point. In spite of that, verse 15 is still in the chapter, the walls were finished. Even with such a hard situation where there's a combination of internal and external opposition, and that opposition is very intelligent and very important. Even with such difficult opposition to face, godly reconstruction will not be stopped if believers are willing to pay the price of the necessary devotion to God and necessary battles with evil men in order to keep rebuilding the walls. I want to bring out 3 points this morning from the text of chapter 6. And the first point is this: the focus of the battle. The focus of the battle. The battle was focused on one man, on God's man. And that's the way Satan usually works. He narrows it down to the head of a pen or to the lead of a pencil. He narrows it down to one little point, and he makes it a personal attack on one of God's servants. That's usually how the devil tries to stop the work of God. Now, it feels good when we're standing in a great congregation and we're standing on our feet and singing together, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem." I like to sing that. Feels good. But I'll tell you one thing. When you're out in front by yourself and you're personally being attacked all by yourself in the dark, and your motives are being misrepresented and you're being lied about and your character's being assassinated, not because you've been bad but because you're following the Lord, then it doesn't feel so good as when it does standing together and singing. And then, you know, the loneliness and the grief that comes from standing for the Lord in a corrupt generation, especially when those who claim to be on God's side are the ones attacking. And that's how it was with Nehemiah. The focus of the battle was a personal attack on the integrity of Nehemiah, on the integrity of God's man. And as I say, Satan has not ceased doing that at all. Many of you know that Pastor Everett Silevan, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it correctly, Silevan, but anyway, a fine man of God, pastor of an independent Baptist church in Nebraska, was thrown back in jail, thrown back in prison in September. And his crime was that he allowed his Christian school to open without insisting that his teachers be accredited by the humanistic state of Nebraska. So he's in the clink. And so that battle has focused again to one man, to Silevan. And he will understand this morning how Nehemiah felt when he was being attacked. And it's so often that way in life. It doesn't just have to be a pastor or a preacher, though there are the very few faithful pastors that haven't been known the lonely nights when there was not a person to stand with them. The elders have known it. Sometimes one member of a family who's standing for the Lord will be attacked, not at their weak points, but at their strong points. And with all the grace and all the gentility that they can show, there'll be an immense amount of demonic attack focused on them simply because the light in their life is showing up the darkness in the rest of the family. And they may be cut out of the will or worse than that. But this is the way that Satan works. The battle focuses on human personality and they're attacked and called into question. Then the second point of the text is the strategy of the battle. I want you to look at two different strategies. First, the devil's strategy, and secondly, the godly strategy. First, the devil's strategy in the battle that Nehemiah was facing and that you and I face. His strategy is the same. It's the same. His strategy can be put in one word, sidetrack. Any of you that know anything about railroading, if you've ever been around railroads much or live in a railroad town, you know that there's the main line track from city to city, but there are all sorts of side tracks and where you can get the train off the main track to the side track and leave it there a few days or a few weeks and let the other trains go by. And Satan wants to sidetrack the work of God, get it from going down the main line from New York to Florida. He wants to sidetrack it somewhere in Georgia or something like that and let it sit and rust and rot. The devil's strategy is to sidetrack the man of God at any cost to keep him from carrying out the work of God in his generation. In other words, if a wall is being built, the devil would like to shoot the architect. If a ship is going from one port to another, he would like to blow up the engine room. He wants to sidetrack the work. And usually he does it by trying to attack those who are most involved in the work and get their hands so tied with personal problems and personal defense that they can no longer put their hands to the work of God, and thus the work will be sidetracked and Satan wins if he's able to do it. In this case, he wasn't. Sometimes he's sidetracked by offers of compromise. He used Sanballat, Tobiah to try to get Nehemiah to compromise, a sort of detente. Come down and let's work this thing out and we'll all coexist and we won't go strictly by the law of God, but we'll work out a human thing and we'll all win. So come on. They offered compromise. And Satan, usually in his dealings with us, does come to us first in an attractive manner. Later, if that doesn't work, he gets ugly. But first of all, he will try to allure you in an attractive manner. Let's compromise. It might be in your interest. And if you will just step down a little bit, tone it down a little bit, not be so fanatical as you used to be, we can get together and we might all gain from this. We can think of how the devil has often made churches compromise to get the word out. One thing the devil can't stand, and two things the devil cannot stand to go on in a church. First thing is that the word of God should be expounded. The second thing is that the saints of God should pray. And he will do everything he can to get the word from being the center of the church's life and to get the prayer meeting killed out. And how many churches have compromised across our country, replaced the evening service with films, and then eventually that wears out and there's nothing. And get the Wednesday night prayer meeting or Tuesday night, doesn't matter what night it is, but get the regular weekly prayer meeting thrown out. You first of all start serving food or a puppet show or something, and eventually get it out that way. And see, then the devil has sidetracked the work of God, because the main thing God is doing is through the word and prayer in his church, teaching people the whole counsel of God, the whole law, the whole word. And look at how many churches across the land do have expounding the word of God in all the services and praying. How few. You see, the devil got many of them by compromise. But then there's a second way he attacks, when you won't compromise with him. And many churches have not compromised. Especially many of the newer churches that have been founded recently. If they won't compromise, then he will tell straight lies on them, especially on the leadership. Misrepresent their motives. And especially if they won't come down and talk to the devil's crowd, they will be accused of arrogance and pride and refusal to dialogue and this kind of thing. There's evidently a television series being planned now. It was announced here, I believe, by Dr. Rush Dooney this Sunday. I came back from Europe. That is to be a direct personal attack on the evangelist Jerry Falwell and on the moral majority. Of course, they're not going to mention the names, because that would be libelous, but they're going to come as close as they can without being sued for libel to discredit one of the ministries that is making a tremendous difference in the United States moral and political and religious atmosphere today. And this is the devil's work. If they didn't compromise, he'll lie on them. And the tragic thing is that too many Christians are ready to believe it. So the devil wins if he can either sidetrack the leadership by compromise, or if they won't do that, if he can alienate the people from the right leaders and then have them wandering about as sheep without a shepherd. The devil has won then. The work of God won't go on, so the wall will not be rebuilt. But, when the leadership will pay the price and take the pain to stay on the main track, then, in spite of all the campaign of offers of compromise and then straight out lies, God's work will go forward. Now we come to the divine strategy, the godly strategy. And that, again, can be put in one little phrase. The devil's strategy was sidetrack. The godly strategy is this. And I will use a term taken from sports, from football. The best defense is offense. That was also a strategy that Stonewall Jackson used in the War for Southern Independence. And I think Patton used that strategy, and others have used it over the ages. The best defense is offense. Now, Nehemiah said, and all honor to him, why should I come down and argue with you? Why should I come down and wring my hands and worrying about defending my own name and lose time and talk to you about things when I'm not going to compromise anyway? I'm doing a great work. I'm involved in the kingdom of God. We're building a wall. I can't leave my post of duty that God told me to stick at. I can't leave that and come down and talk to you. The best defense was offense. The best thing he could have done was not to become involved in defending personalities, but to stick on the work of God. And that's precisely what he did. That's how he won. I remember in one of Rush Dooney's books on American history, I can't remember if it was this Independent Republic or if it was The Nature of the American System, but one of those two books, he has a little section on the theories of conspiracy and that sort of thing, and how we should react to this. And I thought he made a great deal of sense, of wisdom, when he said that, of course, there have always been conspiracies. There were when the United States was being founded in the time of the Revolution. We know that there were a number of conspiracies. The people in the country were in the pay of the British court and so forth. That's now known. But our leaders didn't focus on that. They didn't worry with that very much. They just kept forward with the main work. And so Rushdoony says, and I believe absolutely rightly, and it fits in with exactly the strategy that Nehemiah followed, we're not to worry about all the possible little machinations that may be going on behind the scenes or the big machinations. We stick with the work of God, with what He told us to do. We stick with the building of the wall. We stick with getting out the Word. We stick with praying. And our major defense is in the offense. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, brings this out so well in our personal life if we all have constitutional weaknesses. And the evil one knows our constitutional weaknesses and will attack us at these points. But John Owen says in his great volume 6 that the way we overcome temptation, especially the, as it says in Hebrews, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Some of us are floored more easily by a temptation in one area and some in another area. We all know our weakness, or we ought to. But instead of concentrating on that weakness and worrying about, now how will I keep from falling here, John Owen says what you need to do is just stay in the means of grace. Just build up your Christian life as a whole. Just try to stay a healthy, Christ-honoring, God-centered, obedient Christian. Be in the Word, be praying, be obedient to all of God's Word. Have fellowship with the Lord's people. Do right as far as you can. And in following the course for good spiritual health, obedience to the Lord, these little problems or these major problems that we have, those will be swallowed up and taken care of as we put God at the center of our thinking and our acting. So the best defense, personally and for the work of God and nationally, is always offense. They kept right on building. They kept to the positive task. Now the third point of the sermon and of the text is this. Strength for the battle. How were they able to have enough strength to make it? We can look at what we are up against as conservative, patriotic believers today in our country. And even the stoutest of us can sometimes wonder, how will we ever make it against such tremendously powerful intelligence, entrenched evil in high place? How can we be strong enough to stand in the next few years? Now, I want you to notice two things about strength for the battle. First of all, I want you to notice that God's servant learned how to deal with fear in a positive way. And then the second thing we'll look at is that the blessing of God was on his persecuted servant. We look at it from the human side and from the divine side. Both are always together. First, God's man was afraid. Verse 9, he says, "For they all made us afraid." Now, it's not cowardice to be afraid. It's good sense sometimes. Now, why was a man like Nehemiah afraid? Well, for one thing, they were telling lies that could have gotten back to the emperor. And if the emperor had believed those lies that Nehemiah was trying to make himself a king, then he'd have had to send an army to destroy not only Nehemiah but the city, and all the work of God would have gone down into the rubble and blood. So that was a possibility. That could have happened. And he was frightened. And secondly, he realized that there were traitors all in Jerusalem, that many of the priests and the top prophets and the prophetess who were respected and had an accredited genealogy, they were prepared to kill Nehemiah for selfish interest. They'd have killed him, cut his throat, if they could have gotten him in a position where they thought they could have done it with impunity. So, who wouldn't have been afraid that had good sense? God's man was afraid. We don't know how things will go. It's something to think of when we see a man like Everett Sylvan in prison, because he is the head of a Christian school. We wonder, how much further will they get the nerve to come? How close to here will they come? You see. Well, I want you to notice what God's man did, though. God's man prayed. Several times through this book, he just sends up a short little prayer. No fancy words. He sends up a short little prayer. Psalm 56, verse 3, David says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." It's all right to be afraid, but in the time of fear, see to it that you trust in God, trust in the Lord, trust in Jesus, trust in the Holy Spirit. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Say that verse, memorize the verse, and say it when fear comes into your life, especially fear that comes because you're standing for God. He was afraid and he prayed. And I want to say this, he was a man that lived his life in the presence of God. Now, you've got to live your life in the presence of God to be able to send up a brief prayer in a time of crisis and get an answer. If you live away from God and you don't pray and you're not obeying His Word, you will not have the spiritual stamina and you will not have the receptivity in heaven to be able to pray like that in the crisis. You've got to live your life before God, day by day, right with Him, confessing your sins as they occur. Live in His presence, and then you will be able to pray in the day of attack. God, as we'll see in just a little, will hear you. But God's servant was afraid and he prayed, and then something wonderful happened. I want you to look, if you have your Bible, 2 Timothy 1:7. This is a wonderful verse to memorize. This is what God did for him. It's what God will do for you. He's already done it. It's there for the claiming. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I shall repeat that. We're afraid, we pray, and something happens that enables us to stand no matter what. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God gave that to Nehemiah. God is still giving that to his servants. He doesn't say he'll necessarily keep you out of jail. He might or he might not, depending on what he thinks is best. But he will give you the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. And then we notice that after Nehemiah got that spirit, he resisted the devil. It says in James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee." The devil hadn't got any choice but to flee when you resist him. He's not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. The blood of Christ is stronger than the devil. Yes, we see satanic powers allied with many of the evil forces in our own country and connected to other countries and all this kind of thing. I don't claim to understand it. I certainly don't understand it, but I know there's a satanic element in all of that. But the blood of Christ is stronger. And if we resist the devil, he has no choice but to flee. Nehemiah resisted, the devil had to flee. It says in Ephesians 6:10, having done all then to stand by the whole armor of God. He resisted and he stood. We can all do that. We'll be called on to do it sooner or later. We can. If we practice it now in little things, when the big day of testing comes, if it should come, we'll be able to resist and to stand, not in the spirit of fear, but with power and love and a sound mind, if we practice it now and live our life before God. You see, how did Nehemiah resist? He gave a true, blunt, intelligent answer to the enemy. Again, I want you to notice, he didn't get nasty. He didn't curse the enemy. We're not to do that. We don't fight the enemy with the enemy's weapons. We fight them with God's weapons. We don't use carnal weapons in this battle. Mm-mm. We don't come down to their level, but we do have a right to tell the truth and to expose a lie, but then we don't concentrate on the personality. He didn't concentrate on the personality. He got back to building the wall. In the 1930s, when there were a number of splits in some of the major American churches over the liberalism that had taken over, some of the Lord's men, and I certainly don't mean to be unfairly critical because I wasn't even born then, and I don't know if I'd have done as well, much less any better, but it's just an observation that some of the Lord's men got so caught up in the personality aspect and defending themselves because they were taking a stand for God, that they forgot that the main thing was to build the walls. And so the walls were left down. And the testimony that they wanted to have is very weak indeed in many cases. So he didn't get involved in personality. He kept to that wall, and we have to do that. We tell the truth and leave it at that. We don't worry about defending self. We go back to the wall, and then, which is the same thing as to say he refused to budge from the main track. That's to stand. That's to stand. That's to resist. Stay there at that wall where God's put you. Then the second aspect in this strength for the battle is this. Nehemiah had upon him and upon this work the providential blessing of God. It was God's intention to bless this work, and Nehemiah had his part to play, of course. But having played his part, the blessing of God came down. God gave him character discernment. Is it possible that we can read a person and know whether they're right with God or whether they're God's enemy? Know whether they're our friend or they're our enemy in spiritual matters? Will God give us the discernment to read another person? Well, if the book of Nehemiah is right, of course he will. There is the spirit of discernment. There is the unction from the Holy One that teaches us all things in 1 John. Yes, God gave Nehemiah character discernment. And he saw that the top priests and a prophetess and other prophets that were kin folks, kin to him. Where I come from, sometimes that almost counts for too much if it's kin folks to get by with anything. But I believe in kin folks, and I believe it's important, but I think Nehemiah is right. If they're wrong, then you stand against them, even if they're kin folks. And these kin folks and people that took the name of God on their lips several times a day in their official ministrations were traitors. They wanted to kill Nehemiah and stop the building of the wall so they could stay on top and keep this pagan crowd happy. God helped him to see through them. He spiritually gave him the discernment. He read their character. If God doesn't give us that kind of discernment when we need it, of course, all will be lost. I want you to read about a time when, in the providence of God, he did not give that discernment because his curse was upon the country. Jeremiah 40, turn to that. A similar situation, very similar. And yet the situation didn't have the blessing of God because the country had sinned so much. God had determined to send them into captivity for 70 years. And thus his blessing could not rest upon his servants in the same way. They were not given the character discernment, and they lost. All was lost. Jeremiah 40, verse 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah. Gedaliah was the leader, sort of equivalent to Nehemiah. And they said to him, and I won't read all this, but do you know that some people have sent Ishmael to kill you? And Gedaliah didn't believe it. And he said, no, I'm not going to run and to hide. In verse 16, you speak this thing falsely. Nobody's trying to kill me. But in a little bit, they did come and they killed him. So in that case, he should have fled. He didn't, you see. He was not given providentially the character discernment. Why? Because it was the Lord's will that the people of Israel would have to be punished for their sins by going into captivity 70 years and purge them, so that then they could be ready for the Messiah to be born, the scriptures to be written, and so forth. But now the situation has changed. Now, providentially, God is ready to give his blessing to the people. And so when Nehemiah takes his stand and does his part, God wonderfully does his part and gives the discernment. And in conclusion, let me ask you this. How do we stand now as we face the evil forces that Gedaliah faced in Jeremiah, and he lost temporarily, and that Nehemiah faced and he won? How is it with us at this juncture in the late 20th century? What may we expect God will do if we stand? Will he give us the discernment? Will his blessing be upon our efforts? My answer comes from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he, that is Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ is reigning. He's in the glory. He is putting all enemies under his feet little by little. Sometimes in big swoops he gets more under his feet. Sometimes it takes longer. The enemy is going under the feet of Christ. And eventually the last enemy, even death, will be destroyed. And therefore, in verse 57 and 58, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a risen, reigning, conquering Lord. And thus, as we live our life before that Christ and keep to the offensive work of building whatever wall God has put us to in our generation, we trust in God to give us the discernment we need in every hour of crisis. God will give it. His victory is upon us, and his enemies are being one by one placed under nail-pierced feet. Let us pray. O God, we thank thee for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. May we right nobly, upheld by thy Spirit, play our part as Nehemiah played his part in this glorious work, so that he who is risen from the dead may see all his enemies under his feet, and victory may be his, and because his, ours also, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now is a little time for questions. Any questions? Yeah.
You say that the enemies are being put under Christ's feet more and more. To me, it seems the tide is slowly turning the opposite way. Mm-hmm. We still have abortion going on. I mean, we've had the great push where we're trying to get an amendment. We still haven't had school prayer, haven't had prayer put back in the schools. There's still busing. It seems like the Christians have gathered together and trying to push these through. There's great strides being made in the world, you could say, like in for Christianity in Africa, where Africa is slowly becoming more Christian. But even in areas like Uganda, when Idi Amin was in there. It was evil, but as I understand now, with Idi Amin gone, the people are crying, they're saying, we wish we had Idi Amin back, it's just as evil as ever, if not worse. Where is this slowly turning? Mm-hmm.
Well, I think a great deal that God does is often in a quiet and almost hidden way, and a movement proceeds a long, long time under the ground. The water goes and collects under the ground before it bursts up in a tremendous geyser that we can see the victory. Now, I would say, for instance, I was reading in Christianity Today this particular issue. They had, I guess they were responding to the question that Billy Graham had recently been in Russia, and certain things that had been said in the press about that. But they had a man write an article who was from the government-approved Christian Baptist Council. Then they also had Georgie Vins write an article, and he was in the non-approved, the group that resisted the government. Georgie Vins said that the group that was approved by the government, which is the main church in Moscow and Leningrad, that there was practicing nothing but elderly ladies in those services. They didn't allow them to instruct the youth. And the pastor said, don't instruct the youth. But in the non-government church, he said it's over 50% youth. So there is a sort of under the scenes a tremendous increase in conversions and young people turning to the Lord. The Christian school movement in our country, though it's being persecuted because of its tremendous success and tremendous power it will eventually have in turning the country around. Yes, we will see many backsets. We may see open persecution on Christian schools, you know, within 5 or 10 years. I don't know. I'm not saying we will. I hope not. I doubt it would be open. It would be more of a hacking and picking here and there. But there will be many backsets. But through it all, the Lord's work is continuing. People are being saved. People are rediscovering that the whole Bible applies to all of life. I think another thing you could say, I had a letter from the National Christian Action Council in Washington this week, and they had an article in there from the Washington Post, but the other paper in Washington. What is it? Yes, the Washington Times, by John Lofton, who's a friend of Chalcedon, on Jesse Helms, and they were speaking how the liberal press is theoretically rejoicing that the abortion amendment was lost and so forth. But what they're not telling is it's amazing that the thing ever got out of committee. And they're, of course, lying on Helms, because Helms has been a master craftsman to get it out of committee, to get it attached in a way that it couldn't be changed to a bill that had to be passed. And he came with only, what, one or two votes of getting the thing passed. And Jesse Helms actually said to Lofton, he said, now we conservative Christians and other conservatives that have moral standing, we are on the offensive, and the liberals are running scared.